So once again, my name is Aaron McGruder. I'm one of the elders here. And today we're going to be talking about distinction, or what makes us as Christians different from non-Christians. And in 2012, a book was published by David Kinnaman in working with the Barna Group called Unchristian. And what this book was doing was essentially they grouped born-again believers, people who were regularly in the Word, people who were regularly going to church, people who confessed Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They put them in one group, and they put other people in they put people who were not born-again Christians in the other group, and they called that group outsiders, and they called the other group born-again Christians. And they asked them, they tried to see what people thought of Christianity. And so when they were talking, when David Kinnaman and the entire group was talking to the outsiders, what they found was that the vast majority, 85% of the outsiders, thought that Christians were hypocritical. That was one of the three things that they most associated Christians with, is hypocrisy. So then he checked, and he spoke to the young people specifically who were inside the church. And of the young people inside the church, 47% of them also said, yeah, Christians are hypocritical. So this is a troubling statistic. This should be worrisome. Because if we're proclaiming that Jesus is changing our lives, but most of the people who are watching us say, I don't see you living a changed life, that's concerning. And so David wanted to see more specifically what was happening. More specifically, are people just misrepresenting what's happening in churches? And so he asked both the outsiders and the born-again Christians to kind of self-report on their behaviors. And what they found is that statistically there's almost no difference outside of did they go to church, outside of like did they read their Bible. But in terms of the behaviors that they acted in on a day-to-day basis, there was almost no statistical difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. They found that Christians were just as likely to gamble, that Christians were just as likely to take revenge. Christians were just as likely to lie. Christians were just as likely to look at things that they're not supposed to. He essentially argued that if we had a group of Christians in a room and a group of non-Christians in a room and asked them what they had done over the past week or over the past month, that there would be no way to tell the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. Which, once again, that should be extremely troubling to us. And so we're going to look at another church that kind of had a similar problem, which is the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus, on the kind of scale of Paul's churches, probably wasn't that bad. They were believers. They weren't entirely abandoning the faith. And yet, they were still consistently sliding back into living the life that they had led before they knew Christ. And so we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 32. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So, I have a couple of kind of goals for this discussion that I'm going to share with you. And my first goal is to point out that there's not an excuse for hypocrisy. And I think we know this intellectually. God calls us to be perfect. God calls us to live a life of righteousness. We know this intellectually, but yet I'll speak for myself and say that when I slip up, when I fail, there are a couple of excuses that I consistently make for myself that Paul kind of goes through and says they don't work anymore. I want to discuss the idea that sanctification is normal, that we are supposed to be becoming progressively more holy, and what that looks like in our lives. And last one, which will feel a little bit weird, is I want to convince us to get out of the way. So for the hypocrisy, this normal one, the first primary excuse that I see, or that I'll use myself when talking about what I've done, is to say something along the lines of, I was born that way. You know, or if, you know, you're going out, you're going to work and your boss snaps at you and you're like, oh, like Paul's just an angry person. Or I speak wrongly. That's just the way he is. Or that's just the way I am. Take it or leave it. Along those lines of, I was born that way. And in verse 22, Paul kind of takes that head on. He writes once again, you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts. So, the old self, the part of us that was born that way, the part of us that just is an angry person, the part of us that just is a prideful person, we are asked to put that away. Because that self is corrupted. And when we're talking about corrupted by its lust, we're not talking just about sexual purity. We're talking about desires have twisted and warped us to the point where that's no longer usable. When we're talking about lust, or when we're talking about desires, right, what makes you prideful is essentially the desire for self-esteem, or the desire for esteem in general. And that is actually generally a good desire, but it can be allowed to run so rampant that it twists and it changes the way in which I relate to others. The desire for greed is oftentimes rooted in the desire for just good things. I just want things that are good, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a house. But that desire can be twisted and warped to the point where it's allowed to run our lives. And once that happens, we needed a new self. Because our old self has been corrupted, it's been twisted, it's been broken. But that means that today, if you believe that Jesus Christ has saved you, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you've already been given that new self, and therefore the corruption that happened to your old self no longer holds true. Another excuse that a lot of the times I would use is, I was raised that way, or I'm this way because of what's happened to me. I think a lot of the times I see that in words that are critical but not constructive. Words that are just hurtful. And a lot of the times we'll say things like, I was taught to say this. Or, you know, I'm just telling the truth. My parents always told me to just tell the truth. Without saying that in love. And once again, in verse 23, we're told that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So that training that we received in our old self is to be renewed. That training that we received in our old self no longer holds valid because we're asked to change. And the last major excuse that I'll say I tend to use is, I was in a bad place. I was mad right then. And that's something that's actually even gone into our legal system. We treat crimes differently depending on if you were angry, if you were overcome by emotion during that period of time, or if you weren't. And yet, in verse 26, Paul writes that we are to be angry, but do not sin, to not let the sun go down on our anger. Furthermore, What's really interesting about that particular verse is Paul is quoting Psalms 4:4, where it says, when you are disturbed, do not sin. Ponder it on your beds and be silent. That word disturbed is, if you transliterated it from Hebrew, it would be RGZ. And it actually encompasses all of the negative emotions. It can be translated as quaking in fear, fear being one of our primary negative emotions. It can be translated as angry, which is what Paul does now here. Or it can also be translated as to be in anguish. So no matter what negative emotion you are feeling, we're instructed to not sin in that state. And if that's what we're instructed to do, that also means that it's possible to do it, and therefore we're responsible for those actions that we take. So if our failings are not excusable, what are we supposed to do here? What are we supposed to do? And so Paul writes, that we're new, creatures. Once again, in verse 23, that the spirit of our minds is meant to be enlightened. In verse 24, it reads, to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That we are made holy and righteous by God's provision. And then he discusses what that looks like. And what that looks like is, we're to put away falsehood and speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. When we are to speak the truth to our neighbors, it's not because of an abstract desire for truth, though an abstract desire for truth is good. But it's because we are part of one another and we represent one another. And that's something that I think we practice in our families all the time, right? So if I go and I get a like hideous yellow shirt that's like mustard yellow, and I'm very proud of it, and I want to wear it outside, I'll put it on, and my wife will tell me, no, that's not what you're going to do. And why? Right? Like, it's not actually affecting her. She's not the one wearing it. Who cares? And the reason why she cares, in addition to wanting me to look good, is because the way in which I look is a representation of her. Because we are connected. And if that's true, that means that she needs to speak the truth to me, saying that that shirt is not a beautiful shirt. It is not flattering you. She needs to speak the truth to me, but she's speaking the truth to me because we are members of one another. And in the same way, when we see our brothers and sisters going in ways that they shouldn't, we need to be able to speak the truth to one another, not just out of a desire to like make them feel bad, but because the way in which they are representing themselves is also a representation on us. The way in which I live my life in Federal Way is a representation of Foster Tuckwiller Presbyterian Church. And the same is true of each and every one of us. And that changes the way in which we speak the truth, right? Because it means that, yes, I really, really want you to change, but I don't need you to feel bad about it. I don't need you, like, my goal isn't to beat you into the ground. My goal is just so that we're all representing the body that we claim to belong to, the body of Christ, well. We're called to build one another up. In verse 29, it says, let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Our words are called to give grace to one another. And later on, we'll talk about how we are to forgive one another. So once again, unconstructive criticism is right out the window. Even just like idle talk is kind of out of the window. Now, there's arguments to be made for building relationships, and that's fine. But consistently, the words that are coming out of our mouths should be encouraging. Should be ones that are exhorting one another to build one another up. And furthermore, we just plain relate to each other differently. We are to be kind to one another. We are to consistently prefer another person's desires over our own. We're to be tender-hearted. We're to be broken at the things that break others' hearts. And we're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And how has God forgiven us? God has forgiven us without any sort of regard to the magnitude or depth of our sin. God has forgiven us at cost to himself. And that should go for us as well, that we are called to forgive even if it's at cost to ourselves. We are called to forgive without any regard to what someone else has done. Now, I want to be super clear. This is really hard. Not just the forgiving, but the entire thing, the entire section. This amount of change, the putting off of our old self, is hard. And when you say that, you're like, does God ever, like, want me to do anything? Right? Like, I can hold my mouth shut for a little while, but you're saying every word has to be encouraging? Like, all of them? You're telling me, like, I can never just break things when I'm angry? Like, I have to consistently, every time, be angry and do not sin? That's just too much. And I agree with you. That is too much for you to do on your own. And that's kind of the point. Back in verse 22, the very beginning states, you were taught to put away. And when we're talking about teaching, what are we talking about? We're talking about the gospel. The way in which you've been taught to do this is through the gospel. And that means it's not through yourself, but rather it's through Jesus Christ working in us. What we've consistently seen is that when you try to do it on your own, you break. The Old Testament primarily teaches two things. It teaches the character and core values of God, and it teaches that when you try to do it on your own, you break every time, no matter how close you normally are to God. You look at Adam, who's taking regular walks with God. Right? That's a scheduled thing in his day. He's taking regular walks with God. He has all of his needs provided for. God says, don't eat from this one tree. And what does he immediately do? He eats from the one tree. You look at Abraham, who God comes and says, I am going to bless you so much. I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. Your descendants will outnumber the stars. And as Abraham is traveling along, he comes into Egypt and he goes, God might not protect us here. So Sarah, if they ask, you're my sister and you can just marry Pharaoh. And he doesn't do that once, he does that twice. You look at Jacob, who Israel is named after. And how did Jacob kind of get his start? He goes to his old, dying, sick, blind dad and lies to him, flat out, and is like, I'm Esau. And his dad even questions it. He's like, are you sure? Because you don't sound like Esau. Oh no, dad, who's blind and sick and dying, and probably should be cared for. No, I'm totally Esau. David, the man after God's own heart, not only sleeps with Bathsheba, but kills her husband afterwards to hide his sin. Even the very author of Ephesians, admittedly we're going into New Testament, but even the author of Ephesians, Paul, what was he doing before he started this? Not only was he killing Christians, but he was tired of the town that he was in, so he wanted to move to another town. He went to his elders and said, I'm a go-getter, I'm going to take initiative, so let me go over to another town to go find more Christians. That's how zealous he was in his pursuit of effectively murder. So we see consistently that no matter where you are, if you're doing it alone, you're going to break. So the point is not for you to go out and go, man, like, I'm just going to will myself to a better me. That's not going to work. You will break. And that's why I'm talking about getting out of the way, because Christ has already given you the new self. Ephesians 2:10 reads, "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." The person who we are, God has made us to be that person, created in Christ Jesus. That's not we are who we willed ourselves to be, or we are who we've changed our minds to be. We are who Christ has made us. And God has prepared the way beforehand. So more than anything else, what we need to do is be aware of the nudging that God's giving us inside our own heart. The nudging for God to say, you know, hey, maybe you need to be more productive today. Or the nudging for God to say, maybe you need to go talk to that person. Or the nudging to say, maybe you need to give to that charity. And for us to get out of the way and go, okay, God, you run it. You run it here for us. And so that's what we're going to pray about. And I'll pray. Lord, we mess up. Lord, we are not perfect. Lord, even though you have given us the tools. And so what we ask for today, Lord, is that you enable us to get out of the way, Lord. That you enable us to allow Christ Jesus to run our lives, Lord. That you enable us to allow Jesus to change our hearts, Lord. That we don't fight the change that we experience, Lord, but that we lean into it, Lord, and that we're aware of the change as it's happening, Lord. That as we're reading our Bibles, we see the change that you're doing in us, and that we embrace that change. We thank you for this tremendous gift that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the tremendous gift of your Son, Lord. We thank you that our lives will look different from before we were saved. That we are able to point at what God has brought us through, Lord. That we're able to point at how God has changed our lives. And that we're able to embrace that, Lord. I thank you that you give us the courage and the strength to witness to others, Lord. Both those who are hurting, Lord, and just those who are kind of in our inner circle, Lord. I pray that you give us the wisdom to know how to share the gospel with them, Lord. And that once again, they're able to see the difference in our lives, Lord. They're able to see that we live our lives differently intentionally because of what Christ has done in us. We thank you for all this in your name. Amen.